I'd like to turn to Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 2. If you were here last week, you know that we started a series on this book, and the idea is to keep working through this book as we approach Christmas in quite big chunks. Those of you who have read the book from beginning to end, the book of Revelation, may think it ambitious to preach on it at all. Much of it comes across as rather obscure, as if it's written in a code full of slightly bizarre pictures. A former Archbishop of Canterbury described it as page after page of paranoid fantasy and malice, which probably says more about his ignorance than it does actually about the book. But let me remind you of the headlines we had last week. This book is meant to be understood by all God's people. It's meant to be passed on to all God's people, and it's meant to encourage all God's people. So it's not much use if it is just coded and full of riddles. It is meant to be understood. And it encourages all God's people by presenting Jesus throughout the book as the Lord over time, as the Lord over death, and indeed as the Lord over everything. That, in essence, is what is revealed. Jesus is alive and active, even, and perhaps especially, when God's people are under pressure and having a difficult time. So the whole book is actually addressed to seven churches in one particular region, part of what is now Turkey. But these seven churches really stand for all God's people. And the message to them starts with personal letters from Jesus to each individual church. We might say they're particular letters to each church, but they're letters which include things which are typical or almost universal for the life of God's people down the ages. Now that presented some challenges in preparation because there are seven different letters in chapters 2 and 3, usually preached on one at a time. I did quite enjoy the time I managed to find to study these chapters. I even began to feel that I could produce quite a useful sermon on them, just so long as I had another couple of years to read and reflect on them. But I've tried to stay true to my plan for the series, not to get too much into details, but to stick to the big picture. And in this case, the destination is going to be more an emphasis on Jesus than on the particular churches. You'll see that when we get there. But that means it's important to keep in mind who Jesus is and how he appeared to John, to the writer, in a vision. And especially listen out as we hear again a passage from the first chapter about listen to the various features of what he sees about Jesus. So over to Jerry for a reading, if that wasn't the noise of him falling off his perch. It wasn't.
Reading today is from Revelation chapter 1. Verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord.
I think I'm right in saying that every one of those seven letters included the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That reminds us of the need to tune in to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Actually, at both ends of the listening process, if you like, we need his help to understand what is meant, and we need his help to understand or to see where that lands in our own lives. So to illuminate us and give us understanding and to help us to apply it to our lives. So let's briefly pray for his help now. Our Holy Spirit, we do want to be those who have an ear to hear, indeed two ears each to hear. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would give us inner ears to hear what you want us to hear. We pray, Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us each individually that which you wish us to hear. And we ask that we may also discern you speaking to us as a church family gathered in this place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the plan of campaign. We're not going to read the whole passage, but I'll start with an outline of the pattern that is repeated in the letter to each of the churches. I'll then give you some examples of how that pattern works out. You might call it edited highlights. You might want to think of it as a flypast or a flyover, getting the lie of the land. And then we'll finish by drawing some conclusions, and like I said, particularly conclusions about Jesus more than conclusions about the churches. Let me start then with an outline of how each letter works. All are written according to the same pattern. They start with an introduction, and that word introduction in English is actually ambiguous. It can mean introducing people to one another, a Vorstellung. And it is, in that sense, an introduction. The person writing is being introduced to the people he's writing to, and vice versa. An introduction can also mean something like an overture or an Einleitung. And it's also an introduction in that sense. And as with the other New Testament letters, as with the epistles of Paul and Peter and John, the greeting includes telling us who is on the receiving end. And it includes telling us who is doing the sending. And so the names of the churches that we've already heard read come up. But also the sender is always the same, the Lord Jesus. But each letter comes from Jesus with a particular emphasis, with a particular feature of him in that vision emphasized. You'll see that when we get to examples. After that introduction, each letter launches into a report, maybe something like a Zeugnis or a Gutachten. As with any school report, it's more than just a list of marks, it's not just Noten, but we hear what Jesus is pleased about, and we hear what Jesus is concerned about with each church. The next section will contain the remedy, the Abhilfe or Therapie, which works in two directions. Where the report has expressed concerns, it says what needs to be corrected. And where the report has expressed pleasure, it tends to encourage them to continue in the same direction. And finally, we hear of a promised reward, an Anreiz or Belohnung. So each of them actually closes with a positive incentive. It's more carrot than stick, Zuckerbrot more than Peitsche. But along the way, so the ending is always the positive, the carrot, but along the way there are a number of times where there's a bit of Peitsche, a bit of stick, a bit of warning to them. So let's have a look at how that theoretical outline works out in practice. Let's look at some examples. So I think you're going to leave that thing up, so that slide up, so that you can see the pattern in practice. Ephesus, the feature of Jesus is stars, which, remember, the stars are the angel or the leader of each congregation, and lampstands, which are the congregations, the local churches. So what does their school report say about them? So it's the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's with them. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So this church is doctrinally sound. They're on their guard against false teaching. We see that again in verse 6. This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But that doctrinal soundness has to be weighed against what he's concerned about, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And interestingly, this is a word from Jesus, but the one who is passing it on, John the Apostle, in one of his letters has a lot to say about love, actually, but one thing would be, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So this is a very serious concern. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What is the remedy? In this case, it's something that needs correcting rather than continuing. Remember, therefore, verse 5, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So live as if. And the idea is the love then returns. If not, and this is a little bit of a picture, I will come to you and remove your lampstone stand from its place unless you repent. So now we know why the stars and the lampstands are the particular features mentioned when he's writing to this particular church. They're actually to do with the fact there's a downside to the blessing. It's a great comfort to know the Lord is present and walking amongst the congregations of his people, but that also means he knows what is going on. He's in a position to take action if that should be necessary, and his action may include removing the lampstand. But it's not all gloom and doom. For those who do the necessary corrections, there will be great reward. Second half of 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And as very often happens in the book of Revelation, he's using picture language from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, and that same picture of paradise will come up again right at the end of the book in chapter 22. So that was our flypast of Ephesus. Smyrna, which is now Izmir, the feature is the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Why is that feature mentioned in the introduction to this particular church? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. He may be saying something about spiritual poverty, we're not sure. and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are people who are soon going to face severe persecution, including some of them being killed because of their faith. So it's very important for them to be assured of what they heard about the feature of Jesus. He is the Lord over death. 11b again, picking that up. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So I guess if this letter were written today, it might be headed to the church in North Korea, to the church in Mosul, to the church in Aleppo, or fill in any of the many places where our brothers and sisters are facing death and martyrdom. Pergamum. What's the feature here? Interestingly, I found out while I was doing this, this is the name from which we get the word parchment. Pergament in German, isn't it? Came from Pergamum originally. Anyway, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. These Christians are in the thick of the spiritual battle, but they've stayed on the front line. They haven't run away. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Perhaps there's some temple where he's particularly worshipped. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. That's what he's pleased about. They've hung in there. The concern could be summed up as they've closed the front door to Satan, but they've allowed him to creep in the back door through two groups of false teachers who they've allowed to carry on. And these teachers are encouraging immorality. I'll leave you to read up on that. But the reference of Balaam in the Old Testament is an example where the front door was closed because the Lord forbade Balaam, a pagan sorcerer, to curse Israel. But Balaam wanted to curse Israel or undo Israel. So instead of cursing, which he'd been banned from doing, he subtly made sure they were enticed into immorality in other ways. So he came in the back door. That's the sort of thing that's happening here. What's the remedy? Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So that gives us an idea why that particular feature, the two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, is mentioned. This weapon will be needed at Pergamon, and the Lord Jesus will use it as he sees necessary. And we might want to bear in mind a reference in the letter to the Hebrews to a two-edged sword. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I leave it to you to read up on the reward in that case. We move on to Thyatira. The feature, 18b, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is slightly overstating it, a bisschen überspitzt, but we could say that these Christians are doing great on love, but they've forgotten how to hate. So listen to 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works, more recent works, exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So they've been tolerant of evil instead of hating evil. And they've therefore become a polluted church. And a severe danger requires a severe warning. I gave her, this is Jezebel, time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. That last bit may explain the significance of the eyes like a flame of fire. The eyes of the Lord Jesus see right through to the heart of things. And they are eyes that will see what is unjust and will see that justice and righteousness is done. And perhaps the boots, the burnished boots, are the boots of the Son of Man figure exercising judgment, if you like, trampling on evil and unrighteousness. It's not so clear what that refers to. But not all the Christians at Thyatira are signed up members of the Tolerance Brigade. Life is tough for those who are standing firm and are being intolerant of evil. And so his remedy is simple. It doesn't involve much more than continuation of the same. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And we move on to Sardis. The feature here has nothing to do with a telephone box, but is similar to Ephesus. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now I have to confess, I haven't got to the bottom of that yet, quite what that relates to. But for this church, the report picks up on such a serious danger that I'm going to focus on that instead. I know your works. You have the reputation, their roof, of being alive. But you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. This church gives all the appearance of spiritual life and vitality. I guess in sort of modern terms, it's the sort of church people might be saying about it. It has a great lively worship. It has a great reputation. But the reality below the surface is a million miles from that reputation. I remember a friend telling me how he had been a founder member of a new church. He saw it grow and thrive, and then he went and worked overseas for several years before returning to that same church. And after a few months, he was utterly disillusioned. Now, I wasn't there, so I can't tell whether this is partly him being unfair, but his criticism was very much in these terms. The reputation of being alive, but being dead. On the surface, everything seemed very much alive and flourishing, but he said Jesus was no longer in the center. So it wasn't truly alive spiritually. It was more a club for people who happened to enjoy the Sunday activities that were offered at that particular church. So that should be a warning to us as we approach the 20th anniversary and celebrate all the Lord has done. Let's remember that past blessing is no substitute for present experience. And I think at that point we go on to the next slide so you see that loud and clear. Well, just two to go, and one of them we're going to give a miss to. We're going to fly straight over Philadelphia without looking down and land, or not land, but slow down a bit over Laodicea. This time the feature of Jesus is not a visible feature, but it's still something from the vision, 14. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Bear in mind that beginning can be the origin or the first cause, or it can be the ruling power or authority. So I think the thing to hold on to from this feature is this is the one who is at the beginning and the end, and who is has the power to create and to recreate. That power is going to be important in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is unique among these seven churches in there being nothing about it recorded that pleases Jesus. I mean, even Sardis, which I think was one of the worst, had a few positives, verse 4. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, and so on. Some who were still truly alive. Not so Laodicea. There's nothing that pleases him. And what causes him concern is something that's not as obvious as his concerns elsewhere. It's something that doesn't show as much. It's what isn't there more than what is there, and what isn't there is always harder to spot, isn't it? 15 to 16. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, lauwarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In essence, they are self-satisfied. They are smug. They are selbstgefällig. The ancient historians and the archaeologists are able to tell us that quite a few of these different messages have things in them that relate to geographical or social features of these particular towns. I've not gone into that, there isn't time. But here's a good example of it. Laodicea was famous for finance, for medicine, and for fashion, for clothes. So that gives you a bit more depth to his diagnosis in verse 17. You say, I am rich, Banks. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, you need a doctor, naked, you need clothes. And similarly, the remedy. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And I think probably he means spiritual gold. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I.e., in other words, you need the author of creation, the Lord Jesus, more than you need bankers and doctors and fashion retailers. So as we heard, this letter began fiercely. Because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. We might therefore expect it to end with another warning of a lampstand being removed. But the opposite happens. In this church where nothing pleases Jesus, we get a glimpse of the beating heart of Jesus. Those whom I love, I reprove, ermahne, and discipline, züchtige. So be zealous and repent. And then he issues this famous invitation. Many of you will probably know it by heart. Since it's at the end of the seventh and final letter, perhaps we should see it as a sort of collective invitation issued, as he sums up, to all God's people in all these churches and in all churches since. If you've had an ear open to what the Spirit is saying and you've heard him speaking to you personally about any of the concerns described in these chapters, then hear this invitation as addressed personally to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's a great picture of recreation and renewal in his presence. Let me read a few lines from an email a friend sent me recently. This is someone who would now admit that they had been in Ephesus for a season. You remember, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And they write, if I can get through it. Someone I'm very dear, so it's choked me to receive these words. I listened to a talk recently with that verse from Joel, Prophet Joel. The years that the locusts have devoured, I will restore to you. And I was really struck by that promise from God that all the time that we've wasted and backslidden is restored when we repent. It's felt like there's been so much waste. So perhaps the Lord is calling you back, as he called that person back, to be restored and renewed. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's time to draw some conclusions and for me to pull myself together. And I said I'd close with an emphasis on Jesus. What have we learnt about him as we've done a flypast over these chapters? Well, first, we can be sure, as a result of these chapters, that he is present with us and that he knows us. Now, anyone who is drifting or backsliding, anyone enjoying life in Ephesus or the seductions of Balaam or Jezebel, will feel threatened by this. Jesus knows. There's no hiding from his piercing eyes. So it's best not to try. But if you've responded to that invitation to Laodicea, then this is a great comfort and assurance. The Lord Jesus knows what you've been through. He knows what you are going through. He knows what you will go through. And he is present with you in all the hardships that you suffer for him. I know your tribulation and the slander of others. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. You are never alone. You are never insignificant and unknown to the Lord Jesus. And secondly, we can be sure that he is concerned for us and committed to us. Whatever our situation, whatever our background, whatever our track record, he hasn't given up on us. He's with us for the long haul. Remember those stars in his hand. His heart beats for his people. And isn't that one of the main things that comes across in these letters? Something you can't miss even on a brief flypast. His heart bleeds when his church is a mess and his people are at sixes and sevens, Dushananda. His heart rejoices when he hears of his people hanging in there, not letting themselves be drawn away or compromised or polluted. His heart delights when his people have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But we can also be sure that his warnings are not mere rhetoric or idle threats. They need to be taken seriously. They're not bark without bite. And actually, we have solid historical evidence for the fact that these warnings are serious. As far as I know, none of these churches has continued to exist in an unbroken line down to the present day. Izmir may be the one exception. I'm not sure. I don't know the details of how or when, but one by one, the lampstands were removed. His warnings are not idle threats. They call for a response. God's blessings are never anchored to geography, to a particular building or part of town connection. But they're centered on people. And there's a sense in which every local expression of church, every congregation where his people gather Sunday by Sunday on this earth, is provisional, provisorisch, vorläufig. Each congregation is utterly dependent on him for everything, for spiritual life and vitality, for protection, for provision, for the hidden manna to keep us going, and so on. Utterly dependent on him, but each congregation is also dependent on the members of the congregation and how they respond to this invitation. So that's actually how we keep the lamps burning, by keeping an ongoing yes, a repeated opening of the door to the one who stands and knocks. As we approach our 20th anniversary, we should not assume that LEC's lamp will stay lit. We should act to make sure it does. Will there be LEC in 20 years' time? Only the Lord of the Church knows that. But he has put the answer to that question to a large part in our hands. Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to our church? Are we willing now? Will we be willing in the future to act on what we hear him saying? What will be our response, not just individually, but corporately, to this invitation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me.